Revelation chapter 3, although we will be going to other places tonight in the course of our message, entitled it, The Key of David, and just let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer as we come into the preaching of God's Word. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for the good singing. We thank the Lord for those who can sing these words from the heart. Oh God, we rejoice tonight at the one who will open the pearly gates so that I may enter in. For He purchased my redemption and forgave me all my sin. Lord, we thank Thee for each one that can sing that. And they can sing it, Lord, because we've experienced that pardon, that forgiveness that only God can give. And oh, Father, we rejoice tonight in the glorious message of saving grace. We pray tonight that Thou might bless us as we come to Thy Word. We pray, Lord, that Thou would still our hearts. Yea, Lord, take away those things that would distract us. Take away the distracting thoughts of tomorrow or this week. Father, we pray Thou would close us in with Thyself. Thy Word would run and be glorified. Oh God, we pray that the heart might be opened, the ears might be unstopped to receive the glorious message of Christ and Him crucified. Men and women tonight, young people, might hear words whereby they must be saved. I pray, Lord, for the little babes in arms tonight. Thank Thee for them in the house of God. We ask, Lord, that I might see of early in life, and that the child and the children might know their seed. And, oh God, that they might go on growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. Father, hear our prayer. Come, Lord, and abide with us, and I pray for that abundant power that we need from above, that it might be poured out upon us. But Lord, we might preach as thus, and thus saith the Lord. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was God, through a monk by the name of Martin Luther, that caused the glorious truths of the gospel to be unlocked after what was commonly known and referred to as the Dark Ages. That meant a liberating of many from the bondage of a system in which they were kept from the truth of God's Word. And on this 500th anniversary of the Reformation this year, it is good for us to remember the blessings that have flowed to us since that time. It is also, however, ironic that the Church of Rome seeks to put their own slant upon it. And even those who profess to be in the reform camp are offering them a helping hand to do so. Like the conference meetings that I briefly read about this week, that the Irish Presbyterian Church are putting on, giving a platform for the Roman Catholic clergy to have their opportunity to rewrite this part of their history. But then we should not be surprised at either. And certainly not the Church of Rome, who have for generations have been deceiving their people about parts of the Word of God. And none more so than when it concerns Peter, that disciple of the Lord. You see, they would build a false premise that Peter was the first pope. And they do so upon twisting the parts of Scripture, saying that Christ was to give him the keys of heaven. And if Peter was on this earth today, he would be one of the strongest opponents to any such teaching. For nowhere does it state that he was the first pope. In fact, the very opposite. And nowhere does it state that he is the keys of heaven. You see, that hymn that we've just sang tonight, it's not Peter been referred to that shall open up the pearly gates. Where Romanism gets an idea such as that from is from Matthew 16. If you'll turn back to, you'll see it for yourself. Matthew 16, in the words of verse 18. And this is where they teach that the church will be built on Peter, and that the keys were given unto him. You look at the words of verse 18, the Lord speaking, he says, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And you see, men and women, that's where they twist the scriptures. And they teach from the words of verse 18 that Peter is the rock where he is no such thing. Because in that verse, there are two different words that are used. Christ is the rock. Christ is that impregnable, unmovable rock, the one on whom he has said, I will build my church upon. The word for Peter is altogether different. The word for Peter does not refer to a rock. It merely implies a stone. And what the keys have to do with in verse 19 is authority. And Peter, with the authority of heaven resting upon him, would be the first preacher to present the way of God's salvation to Jews and to Gentiles following the day of Pentecost, and thereby open up the way for all to come. There would be those who would be loosed from their sin. And we read in Acts 2 that there were 3,000 of them that were added unto the church following the word of God been preached on that day. But still others would be bound in their sin. And I draw your attention to that. Because when we come to the verses that we want to consider, we have at least an idea, symbolically, what the key stands for. It speaks of power and authority. It might also just suggest to us that with a key there's unlimited and there's free access. Now, bring all those thoughts together, for I want to bring you to Revelation 3 and the words of verse 7. And here we are confronted with the key of David. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I have simple three simple points for you tonight. I want you to see, first of all, the person. It was John on the Isle of Patmos, exiled because he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, exiled because of his faith. And it was he who was given the task of writing down what the Lord had to say to these seven churches in Asia. Those letters were addressed, you will notice each time, verse 7, to the angel, and the angel could be transliterated as messenger. And you'll notice there's only one per church. In other words, the letters were addressed to the minister. There's not two ministers in this church, there's only one. And that's after the biblical platform, the biblical pattern that the Lord has given. The letter is written to the angel, to the messenger, to the minister of each of the churches. And the one that concerns us is the letter written to the church at Philadelphia. And when you look at the opening part of verse 7, we're given some details as to the person who has the key of David. Which we're brought to see is one who is deity. For it states, these things saith he that is holy. That cannot speak of God, of man himself. That must only speak of God. Because we know, of course, there's none that doeth good. There's no not one. There's none righteous, not one. But God manifest in the flesh was holy in his birth. He was virgin born and without the taint of man. Moreover, he was holy in his life, for he was free from actual transgression. He did no sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. He could not sin. And thereby, men and women, he could be the Savior because he had no sins to die for himself. He was perfect man. He was fully God. His doctrine was holy and pure. And he is often referred to as the Holy One. God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. The message to Mary was that the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. But his deity is further described here in that he is also not only the Holy One, but he's also the true. He's true and faithful in fulfilling his offices. And doesn't it imply that the one who holds the key is dependable? You know, it used to be, I'm sure it's long gone, but it used to be that the key to the house was given to you when you were 21. I suppose young people these days don't take that long to grow up. And the key maybe is given to the house much, much earlier than that. But at 21 it used to be, for that was considered the age whereupon you could be depended upon and you were responsible for your actions. And the one who holds the key of David is absolutely dependable, for he is truth. He cannot lie. And so you notice he's one who's deity. But then you'll notice something else in these words, and he's a descendant. The one who is holy and that is true is also one that hath the key of David. And reference is made to David. Because Christ came from him according to the flesh. You consider the genealogy of Christ, you'll find it in Luke 2, for example, in verse 4. You'll find the Savior was of the house and lineage of David. And of course, in David, there are various similarities. David was one chosen of God. When the nation of Israel could see in Saul a man like all the other nations' leaders, a man who was head and shoulders above the rest, it was God who could see in David and could speak of him as a man after mine own heart. It was David who was anointed king to sit upon his throne. It was David whose throne and whose palace was in the city of Jerusalem. And bring all those thoughts together, and you have that which can be spoken likewise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was chosen of God. He was the one who was anointed. That's what Messiah means. He is the Messiah, the promised Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures. And he is the King of kings, and whose throne of David he was to sit on spiritually, whose city is described for us in verse 12 of this very chapter as the New Jerusalem. And so you'll notice why David is mentioned. And then you'll note also from these words that the person with the key is depicted in the prophecy of Isaiah 22. I want to take you back there. If you come back to Isaiah chapter 22, you see it is the chapter that these words are first to be found, the words of our text. And what it depicts is the disposing of one by the name of Shebna. You'll notice the words of verse 15. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but you will get a glimpse of it. You will get a grasp of what we're looking at. Verse 15, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go get thee unto the treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house. And so we learn from that verse, for example, that he was the treasurer of the house of the king. He was an overseer. But because he sought to exalt himself, and he sought to erect a monument to himself, verse 16 brings it out. Obviously, here was a man full of pride and vanity. He was going to make sure that he would be remembered by erecting this engraved piece of work, by having this sepulchre hewn out and graved upon. And you'll notice that it was to be raised in high. It was in the city of Jerusalem. That wasn't the place of his father's habitation. That wasn't the place of his father's sepulchres. However, here's a man that sought to exalt himself, but the Lord was to take him down. For he is the one who putteth down one and setteth up another. That's what is spoken of in verse 17. Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee. The man who believed that he was a nail in a sure place, who thought within himself that he was immovably fixed in his office, was, in verse 25 of this chapter, to be removed, to be cut down, and to fall. And in the place of Shebna was to Elikim. And it says of this man in verse 22 that we have the words that are found in our text tonight. Isaiah 22 and verse 22, look at it. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open, and I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. Who is he? Verse 20, you'll see, it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Elikim, the son of Hilkiah. That's who the Lord's speaking about. He was exalted. He was raised up. He was given a greater authority. For to him was given the key, a badge of office that would hang over his shoulder, or maybe even be imprinted upon his cloak. And if you read, if you take time when you go home, Isaiah 36 and verse 3, it says that he's over the household. And it merely says of Shebna, he's a mere scribe. He's been demoted. Doesn't it remind us that they who prove to be faithful in the little things, God will trust with the greater things? It's interesting that the name of Elikim means God will raise up. By every account, this is a good man. He was faithful. He was diligent. We read in the words of verse 20 how the Lord calls him my servant. He wasn't one who sought great things for himself, nor did he thrust himself into the office, but God called him into it, and God put it in the heart of Hezekiah to appoint him governor in the place of Shebna. And in Elikim we see a type of Christ himself, that faithful servant of Jehovah, that one who shall not feel nor be discouraged. He is the last Adam who came to restore all that the first Adam lost and all mankind in him. He's the one chosen of God. For God sent forth his only begotten Son. And you listen to the words of Hebrews and the chapter 5 and the words of verse 4 and 5 where it simply says this, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. That's the person who holds this key of David. Let me ask, do you know him tonight? Do you know him tonight as your Lord, as your Savior? Do you know him tonight as your King? It's the one that holds the key of David. But then, not only do you see the person, but there's a place. For when there's a key, there must also invariably be a place to which it belongs. And David, being king, he had a key to the palace and to all that was under his control in his kingdom. But for Christ, who holds this key, he has the power and he has all authority over all things. He's greater than any. And what the key is for is described for us in other places in the Scriptures. You think of the words spoken prior to his incarnation. The message of the angel to Mary is found in Luke chapter 1. In the words of verse 31, and it says, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That's even before his birth. The key that is described in this verse is for his kingdom. And unlike David's kingdom, the kingdom of Christ shall know no end. It is from everlasting to everlasting. As the King of Kings, he has his kingdom. And what sort of kingdom it is, we are also told from the Word of God, because Psalm 145 and verse 11 reminds us. It says, "They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." The kingdom of Christ is glorious, it's majestic. And when we think of his kingdom and we realize that he is describing heaven itself. Throughout the Word of God, there are various times where we're brought to consider the kingdom, and the exhortation is to inherit it. There are those who cannot inherit it, namely the unrighteous, as we read about in 1 Corinthians 6. They're defiled. Neither, according to the words of 1 Corinthians 15, can flesh and blood inherit the kingdom. You see, men and women, nothing that defileth shall ever enter in. It's obvious that this term is not speaking about an earthly kingdom, but that which God has prepared and that which Christ has purchased for his people, and that which the Lord said to Nicodemus that night when he came to him. And he said in John 3 and verse 3, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He cannot be a participant of it. That day is coming when Christ himself shall say those words that we read about in Matthew 25 and verse 34. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And those are the words that Christ will say to his sheep on the right hand. How different to those on the left. Those that are described as the goats. Tell me, are you one of Christ's sheep this evening? Are you redeemed with precious blood? Are you one that's sure of heaven as if you're already there? Or understand that there's another truth about this place, and that is, it is accessible. We've just briefly touched on the glory and the majesty of this place. We're conscious of what 1 Corinthians 2 and 9 says, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." What must it be to be there? And dear people, that is the hope that every child of God, saved by God's grace, has within their breast, that all because of Christ. All because of his finished work at the cross of Calvary, we have the assurance that one day we shall be there when faith will have given way to sight, and we shall dwell with Christ, and that for all eternity, in the glory and the beauty of his kingdom. How can that be for sinful, lost mankind, fallen sons and daughters of Adam's race? It's all because of the Savior, who through his death and his righteousness has made a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And that was an evidence at the cross, for having finished the work that the Father gave him to do, and when all was accomplished, he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost, for no man could take his life from him. He had the power to lay it down. One of the first signs after that was that the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. What was the purpose of the veil? It was barring access for sinful man into the holiest of holies. What's the holiest of holies? It's the place where the Shekinah glory of the Lord was, where God's presence was known in the Old Testament church. The message of the veil was no entry. No entry apart from the high priest on the Day of Atonement, when he would enter beyond the veil with the blood that had been shed. But now, through the atoning work of Christ's cross, of the Savior on the tree. Entrance into God's immediate presence is accessible through that once and for all sacrifice for sin and the shedding of His precious blood. You see, where before the sinner could never go, there now is access. I want to tell you that this kingdom of Christ is a real place. We took a moment or two this morning to remind all concerned that hell is a real place. It's not just some figment of an imagination of some people. It's a real place. But as sure as hell is a real place, so is heaven. And He's the key of this place. And He has gone to prepare a place for each of His people. The psalmist could speak of it in such terms: Thou shalt guide me with Thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. It's that place that Abraham looked for, a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It is that paradise that the beggar in Luke 16 went straight to when he died. He may not have had much of this world's goods, but he was an inheritor of Christ's kingdom. He was saved. It's the place to which Enoch and Elijah were taken to without having to go through the valley of death. It is far superior than to any earthly kingdom, and one day it will be a blessed reality for every one of God's people, every one of them, including the dying thief. Can I put it to you? That dying thief who repented by calling upon the Savior. Do you remember his words? He turned around and he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. How was such a truth ever revealed to him? A malefactor, a thief, a man maybe involved in sedition, a man we would say during his life he never went to the house of God. How was such a truth revealed to him? I'll tell you how. Well, you see the title that old Pilate placed above Christ on that cross in three languages. Was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Our Lord Jesus, having the key of the house of David, His as a nail in a sure place, and all the glory of His Father's house hangs upon Him, is derived from Him, it depends upon Him. Even the meanest that belong to Him are welcome to Him, and He's able to bear the burdens of them all. Wonder, does that include you tonight? If it doesn't, then I wonder, will you not, like the dying thief, will you not grasp that word King? And will you not call upon Him to save you by His grace? And dear loved one, you'll be able to think what it must be like to be there in that place of no more sorrow and no more tears and no more death, no funeral corteges going down the streets. No pain or limitations of the body. That place that is paved with gold. And you can leave this house tonight with the assurance that one day you will inherit that kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world, before even God spake this world into being. What a glorious message. Are you going to that place? There's only one of two that you're going to, either God's heaven or God's hell. And Christ has the key. We've noted the person and the place. You'll notice the purpose. We have keys because they're for a purpose. And as we consider the words that the Savior wrote to this church, then that is also evident, as can be seen from the closing words in it. The purpose of the key is to open. Let me read it to you. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth. The one who holds the key of David has power and authority to open. And no man shutteth. In this city of Philadelphia, the Lord had opened a door of utterance for the gospel and for the preaching of the whole counsel of God. They were a church that were commended by the Lord for the works that they had done. And though they had but a little strength, and as such they were a target for Satan, for Satan's grand purpose and design toward them was to have the doors closed so that the gospel could not be preached and so that there wouldn't be a living and a faithful testimony for Christ in that very city. And let me say that there's no difference with this church is concerned. God opened the doors of this church 50 years ago. Do you know what the purpose of the devil has been over those 50 years? It's to shut them. And to shut them tight. But God has preserved the work. And what a comfort it was for this church to have a letter wrote to them, to have a word from the one who's holy, from the one who is true, from the one who holds the key of David, a word that assured them that the door that the Lord had opened, no man, no devil, no fiend of hell could ever shut. His promise to them as to his people today is, we go back where we started in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The door that Christ opens cannot be shut by Satan. I wonder, does the Lord find us as a people who keep his word? A people who are seeking to hold fast that which you have in the gospel and in Christ. You see, the exhortation is given even there in this very letter. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And there's a church along with the others in Asia, and they didn't hold it on. They're not there today. They're gone. Does the Lord find us to be a people that will hold fast to the gospel? To hold fast that which we have in Christ. A people are seeking to do a work for God, even though we just may have a little strength. And take heart, take encouragement in the words of verse 8. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. And pray that God would continually open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. The purpose of the key is to open. But you know, the purpose of the key is also to shut. While to open the door suggests entrance, to shut the door speaks of exclusion. You'll have it again in verse 7. He that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. And that also is seen to be evident and clear from the very words that we've read. If the Lord shuts a door, then it will remain shut apart from his grace. The door of the sinner's heart remains shut to the gospel. And dear sinner, you can't open that door yourself. Apart from the grace, apart from the mercy of God, by the convicting power, the regenerating power of his Spirit, that door will always be closed unless God opens it. And that's why it is imperative that while God's Spirit is striving with you, that you do not spurn away the day of his grace to your soul. That you do not pass by another opportunity that God has given you. And knowing that to be so, then what greater incentive do we find to pray for God's mercy, that as the gospel nets are cast forth, that there might be those who are caught therein, that they might be sought and won for Christ. What is impossible with man is possible with God. In Revelation 1, you turn back to it, you'll see that John has his first great vision of this book. It's the best. For it's of Christ. Notice what it says in the words of verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. He's the key of death and of hell. But praise his name from our text. We also know that he's the key to heaven. Christ has the key of his kingdom. He's sovereign. And we need to remember Romans 9, that He will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. And dear friend, when He shuts, the doors are secured. Those that are inside are safe. Those that are inside are secure with Him for all eternity. But those who reject them will find, like the foolish virgins, that the door is shut. You see, we read in Matthew chapter 25 of that very passage. And you can picture it in your mind's eye, the 10 virgins. And you know the background, of course, 5 had oil for their lamps, 5 hadn't. And we read in verse 10, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage." Listen, and the door was shut. And the others came, and they said, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But He answered to them, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." When He shuts, the door are secured. They were shut out from His presence for all eternity. Just on the wrong side of the door for all eternity. Men and women, with this thought I close of a little children's chorus. And it goes like this, one door and only one. Yet the sides are two. The inside and the outside. On which side are you? On which side are you tonight? Are you shut in with Christ and will be for all eternity? Or is there still the danger that you'll be shut out from the presence of Christ for all eternity because you've rejected His offer of mercy? You've held on to your sin. You've loved your sin more than God's salvation. And the Lord will say in that great and final day, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." On you go. On you go to that lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. I pray that it would not be. Make sure you know Him who has and who holds the key of David. Come tonight and seek Him in the closing seconds of this meeting. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer, please. You can seek the Lord just where you are. You said, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." He'll take you in. While God's Spirit is striving with you, and your heart is tender tonight, and you know the Lord moving upon you, man or woman, young person, don't put it off. Don't procrastinate any longer. Come now. Behold, now is the time, the day of God's salvation. If you need any counseling, if you need any help, we're here afterwards. I'll gladly take time and speak with you and open up the book. But oh, make sure you know Him. Not just of a head knowledge. Make sure you have that heart experience of the new birth of the One who holds the key of life. The key of David. The One who is Alpha and Omega. The beginning and the end. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank the Lord for a little study tonight in this letter and part of it that was written to this church in Philadelphia of the One in whom they were presented with right at the very start, the One who holds the key of David. And oh God, we pray that men and women might consider even these truths, and they might consider the place that the key speaks about, and they might consider that it's the Lord that opens up the door. And Lord, we pray in mercy that Thou would open up the heart's door tonight just in the closing seconds of this meeting, that God by His Spirit would come in convicting power and regenerate and cause that yearning and that desire of soul to get right with God. Lord, speak when the preacher's voice is silent. Lord, tonight that soul would leave with a purpose in life to serve the Lord and to go forth with the knowledge and assurance that one day they'll be with Christ shut in for all eternity. Oh, hear our prayer. Part us now with thy favor. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name and for God's eternal glory. Amen.